something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are studying the book of Matthew, but there is a passage that is omitted from Matthew's account that is included in the Luke account. And I want to make certain that we don't miss anything as we work our way through the Passion Week, as well as these last 6 hours of Jesus' passion itself. Too many things going on, all of them important, and so we'll take the time today to deviate from the Matthew passages and spend some time here in Luke. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been in the garden in prayer. He has surrendered to the will of the Father under great duress. Then he was arrested. As you are aware, he was taken to Caiaphas. He was taken to Annas. The Sanhedrin met. All of them judged him guilty. He was then taken to Pilate because the scepter that had given the authority to the Jews to execute by way of crucifixion had been taken from them. They went to Pilate. Pilate says, I find no fault in him, sent him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate washes his hands, wanting to appease the Jews. He says, I'll give you one of these prisoners. Who do you want? Barabbas is let go. Barabbas is son of the Father. You know that. They scourged Jesus, literally beating him brutally beyond recognition, clothing him with a robe, his blood soaked into the robe, turning its color from red to purple, as it were. And we see these accounts, the people mocking him, the Roman guards mocking him. And then finally, he is commissioned to take his cross, or the cross beam, and make his way down what we call the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of the Cross, the pathway toward Calvary, where he would be crucified in front of a mountain, not on top of a mountain, but in front of a mountain called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there at the street side be crucified. But during the walk from the Praetorium, where Jesus had been suffering under this brutal scourging, and then finally mocked, he is taking the crossbeam and is making his way there. And as he's making his way there, he falls under the weight of his own cross. Cannot carry it. His body is physically broken down so that he cannot carry his own cross. And they commission a pilgrim that was coming in for Passover, Simon from Cyrene, that they told to carry Jesus' cross. And so he was carrying the cross on the way down what, again, we call the Via Dolorosa, and Jesus following behind. Before him is a person carrying a sign that says, King of the Jews. That sign would be placed on top of the cross. Of course, you know it incensed the Jews that this was the case. So we pick up there today in verse 26 with Simon taking up Jesus' cross and assisting him. As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. So these women had come out from the side streets mourning and lamenting him. Now, these women, you're going to note, are not believers. It is theorized by some that these women might have been professional mourners who would have come along that pathway and out from the side streets or their homes, and that they would be observing this parade, if you will, Jesus with two others, thieves that were crucified to his left and to his right. We'll come to that. And they are weeping in human sympathy for the sufferings of Jesus in this case. Now, the professional mourners were more often noted after a person had already died. And because in that custom they wanted to have a lot of fanfare about a person dying, they would bring out these people that were paid to wail and mourn. That's not what's going on here. These are women that just come out to see the spectacle and are moved by human compassion as they see the suffering. And so these women come out and they're mourning and they're lamenting. And it's an interesting insertion into this now process of Jesus' sufferings, because he's going to prophesy to them. Now, you might think by this time Jesus has been relatively quiet. In certain cases when he was tried, he just stood dumb as a lamb before the shearers. He opened not his mouth. But in this case, as weak as he is, even having fallen under the weight of his cross, he has the energy and the desire to communicate a word of prophecy, of grief and of warning to what are referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 28 says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Weep for yourselves and for your children. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, of course, immediately the question is, what does that mean, in the green wood and in the dry? If they're doing this when I'm here present, right now, when all of this is taking place and it's fresh, what will be done as time continues and this, as it were, in the illustrative fashion, the wood begins to dry out and the time has passed? You got to be aware of what's going on. You've got to know that there will be a day that is coming when you will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon you, to hide you, to cover you. But it's interesting that he says to them in the prophecy, "Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed." And who does he say it to but to the daughters of Jerusalem? Now, as I was studying this, I had to think through the tone in his voice. There's an occasion or two in the Bible where we see Jesus speaking very sternly to people, and we'll look at that today in brief. But in this case, I don't think that this was a stern rebuke. I believe it was a cry of sorrow. We're going to look then at Luke chapter 19. So just go back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 19, and let's see what's taking place as Jesus is only 4 days earlier approaching the city of Jerusalem. Now, he would be going from the top of the Mount of Olives, from the area of Bethany, and he would be coming down the Kidron Valley, and he was going to be riding on a donkey as he takes this donkey up the other side of the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple area. And the crowds would be crying out for him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." The Pharisees are upset. They're angry, telling the Lord to get rid of these people that are crying out in this way. And he exhorts them and says that there is a day coming when you will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that will be important before our study's over today as well. Now, Jesus has been questioned. He's gone through a great deal of trial already up to this point, but now entering into what is the beginning of the Passion Week on that day, Palm Sunday. That as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. So this gives you an idea about his disposition, his brokenness. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. They will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, in this case, Jesus is broken. He's broken for his own. He is the Messiah of Israel. He has come for the lost of the house of Israel. And so we begin to see his disposition. And so I would suggest to you that when he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, he's not saying that in an antagonistic way, but rather he is suggesting to them his great sorrow for what they will endure. And so it's interesting to me. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, that also is an interesting phrase. It's the only time we find it in the New Testament. It's only found one other place in the entire Bible. Turns out that that place is the Song of Solomon. Some of you are familiar with the Song of Solomon. It's the one book in the Bible we don't let our kids read. As if. Some people would consider it to be an R-rated book in the Bible, and it probably is. Obviously deals a lot with the marital relationship and so forth. So many people get stuck there, but there's a lot more going on in the Song of Solomon than people might realize. Solomon, of course, being the groom in this context, the Shunammite bride, the bride that is in reference. But there is in the song different parts. And so if you were in a dramatic presentation, you saw the Song of Solomon played out, you would have Solomon, the groom, singing a part, and you would have the Shunammite bride singing a part, and then you have the daughters of Jerusalem as a chorus who sing another part. And so in this dialogue, as it were a musical that you could be viewing, there is the engagement. And then there is the marriage and consummation. And then there's the disappearance of the groom for a short time, at which time the Shunammite bride goes out to try to figure out where her husband is gone. He comforts her, tells her everything's okay, and the story continues. But the daughters of Jerusalem are not the bride. That's going to be important. Now, I know that if you're visiting Candlelight and you're unaware of the dispensational theology that we constantly put in front of you, that you may think that we're talking about the bride of Christ. We're not. We're talking about the believing Israel. We're talking about those individuals within Israel that were faithful to the Lord. Now, remember, God told Israel, I am married to you. There's a lot of storyline behind all this, and we don't have time for a lot of it today, but we do note then that there is the bride, but there's also the daughters of Jerusalem that are part of the scenario, but not the bride. And they're singing a chorus. In a sense, Jesus is identifying uniquely with that particular group as he's talking to these women that have come out from the side streets and they're mourning. He says, daughters of Jerusalem. It's the only time in the New Testament this is used and the only time in the Old Testament where it is used. And so Jesus, we know, would be making the mental, as it were, spiritual connection to the two groups. You've come out from the side streets, but you're not mine. You're not followers of me. Therefore, he says to them, I grieve for you. The Bible says it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live. For why will you die, saith the Lord? And so in the same tone of brokenness, as he weeps over Jerusalem, he looks at the daughters of Jerusalem and says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Well, that begs for some explanation. Why? He is the Savior of Israel. He has come for the lost of the house of Israel. He is the Messiah of Israel, has come to suffer in their place for their sin. Now, many people, you know, Gentiles, know that those Gentile nations that trust Christ for salvation are grafted into the root and fatness of the promise that God gave Israel. But that does not suggest that there is a removal of Israel, that God is not dealing with Israel, that there's no plan for Israel. And furthermore, in this context, he even points out to them that there is a judgment coming because of their rejection of him. And so there needs to be some explanation about the why of this judgment and the question, was it fulfilled? And so why? Let's take why, and then we'll talk about the question of whether or not it was actually fulfilled. So let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Back to Matthew. I don't have time to read all that I'd like to read to you, but I will at least give you a bit here in a couple of the chapters, because I want to read from chapter 22, verse 41, chapter 23, and chapter 24. Now, by this time, Jesus has gotten a lot of bad press from the Jewish leadership, sort of like the liberal media. The antagonism has become organized. And so the first group that are sent to antagonize Jesus and try to entrap him are the Herodians. Now, these are Jewish leaders that are kind of in the pocket of Herod. They're very favorable toward him and he toward them. And so they're playing politics. So these guys start off with Jesus. They fail. The next group they send are the Sadducees. They're the liberals. Seriously, I mean, I'm not trying to be cute. In the Jewish world, they're the liberals. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't trust the Lord. They have a very loose view of the Bible, as it were, in this case, the scriptures, the Torah in particular at that time. So they're very loose about what they believe. So they're the liberals. And they fail. The Pharisees, who are the conservatives, they really want a piece of Jesus, and they've already taken turn on him many times. And so one of their number, a lawyer, goes after Jesus, and he himself fails. Jesus is able to ask the right questions that confounds these individuals. And so now at this point, we pick up in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them a question and says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" I remember asking this exact question on our last trip to Israel. Brenda and I were sitting in a cafe and having a little bit of lunch, and a young Jewish rabbi student came in, and he was by himself. I said, "Hey, pull up a chair," you know? So I asked him this question, "What does this mean?" And he says, "Man, I don't have a clue." And this is exactly what happens in the case with these Pharisees. Verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." They were just flat done, upset, angry, embarrassed, humiliated, and still in their rebellion. And then in chapter 23, Jesus begins a dialogue warning both the multitude and his personal disciples. And in the multitude, also the Pharisees were present, and they're able to listen. And he begins some harsh rebuke. Now, in this case, his tone was not a tone of brokenness. This was a stern rebuke. He calls these guys sons of the devil, sons of hell. They're proselyting and trying to get others to come into the house of Israel. And when they do get them as proselytes into the house of Israel, they make them, as Jesus says, twice the sons of hell that you are. These are pretty brutal words. In fact, he calls them in verse 16, chapter 23, blind guides. He says, woe to them. Verse 17, he says, you're fools and you're blind. In verse 19, again, fools and blind. Talking about those that swear by the altar or swear by the gold of the altar. And all this was manipulation. See, they were trying to figure out a way that they could get away with something and still appear righteous. In the old covenant dispensation, people were commanded to swear to God. They were not allowed to swear on gold or the temple or their mother's life. But they were only allowed to, and they in fact were commanded to, if they swore, to swear to God. As we see today, when a person takes the hand and puts it on the Bible, as we saw in the inauguration process, and following the words, so help me God. And so these guys said, well, if we swear to God, then we have to keep our vows. But if we swear on my mother's grave or, you know, of all of the Italian food in the world, whatever it might be, then we can get away with it, see. And he says, you guys are hypocrites. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. See, their internal selves were dead. Their external selves were all put together. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, verse 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So you can have this religious appearance and be all about all the right things, but if you're not internally believing, trusting, doing, there is a distinction made. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Climactically, that's what happened to Jesus. They led him, as it were, as a lamb before the shearers. They persecuted him, they beat him, and ultimately they crucify him. And that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And remember, it was this Zechariah who prophesied to the Jewish leaders and told them the truth. And they hated it, and they killed him for it. Assuredly, as I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now again, tone. He goes, it seems to me, from this angry rebuke to this heart of compassion, looking upon the lost of the house of Israel, as he would look upon these daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house, not my house, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is what was referenced when he went in on the donkey and says, you will say it someday in the future, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so you have Jesus giving this broken exhortation to the daughters of Jerusalem, in my view, with a tone of brokenness for them. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live. For why will you die, saith the Lord? And then the understanding of how he looked over Jerusalem, weeping over them as he saw them, and then crying out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets." So why would he tell them, "You're going to cry out on the rocks and hills to hide you because of his great wrath that is coming"? Now the question, of course, is did this prophecy have fulfillment? If you go to Israel today, on the Temple Mount, there is stones that have been placed together that are seated upon a foundational work of stones that are Herodian. And there are many Herodian stones stacked one upon another that were believed to be an enclosure to fill in with more dirt so that they could expand, so that Herod could expand the temple. Now, the temple had specific measurements that were given by God, and he knew that, but he wanted to make it more glorious. And so he went and built up the Temple Mount area, filled it in with dirt, and then added porches and additions all around the temple area. And so when you go there today and you see that a lot of the stones of the Temple Mount area had been knocked over, and all of the stones of the temple itself had been knocked over, someone will question whether or not this prophecy was actually fulfilled in its fullness, because some of the Herodian stones are still there and they are in place. Those would have been the stones that were there at the time of Jesus' life and ministry. And so there are some that contend that the Temple Mount is not the Temple Mount because there are still stones left one upon another. I would contend that this was fulfilled in part, but is going to see a greater fulfillment in the days to come. And so what you saw in 70 AD was not the fulfillment of this passage. There's much more to consider. Now, in about 66 AD, there was, as had been the case, tension between the Jews and the Romans. And one of the Roman leaders in 66, because the Romans had a shortfall in their taxes, apparently went into the temple treasury and stole a bunch of the silver. And this incensed the Jews. And so there was a revolt of the Jews, and they began to fight against the Romans. And they had some success for a short period of time. In fact, there was enough success that they were able to conquer some of those Jews that had been living in Masada. And Masada was built above the Dead Sea on the top of a giant rock mountain. And it was a Herodian structure that was built. It was like a, you know, summer palace or whatever. And some of the Jews ended up there with no Romans around. And they ended up surviving up there for quite a bit of time, even following 70 AD. But in the process, there was this back and forth activity until finally Vespasian, so upset, incensed with the Jews, had a great number of Romans get together under the leadership of Titus. And Titus, this general commander in the Roman army, led these people to Jerusalem proper to wipe out Jerusalem. And in fact, they did. They wiped out Jerusalem. They destroyed the entire temple. There was not one stone left upon another of the temple itself, burned it, stole all the gold, everything that was there, took the menorah back to Rome. And if you go today to Rome, you can go to an archway called the Titus Arch, carved with the menorah and this parade of the Romans coming back with all the artifacts from the temple that they had desecrated. And so someone would suggest, well, then that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And I would contend to you, no, not fully. In the Jewish world and in prophecy, we have a rule called the law of double reference. You've heard me talk about this before. I also refer to it as the law of multiple reference. I believe that there's still a day coming in the future when this cyclical prophecy is going to find its greatest fulfillment, and that will take place during the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation. Now, Jesus referenced when he was looking at Jerusalem, he said, if you had known even this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He was referencing the fact that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, quite specifically, God told Israel to the day on their calendar that he would come into Jerusalem and would ultimately be cut off or killed for the people. Then jumps immediately to the people of the prince that will come. And the people of the prince that will come were the Romans. And under the revived Roman Empire will be the prince that will come, that has not yet come. And so we have a cyclical prophecy. We had a partial fulfillment in 70 AD and a future prophecy. So now we have to look at Revelation 6. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven churches of Asia, after which in chapter 4, John writes, after these things, meaning after the church age is over, he is caught up. And in a typology, he is caught up under what we believe to be the rapture of the church typified in the Revelation. And so in this case, now we are in the earliest stages of the seven-year tribulation period. And the first things that happen are the opening of the seven-sealed document. The seals themselves are each one broken one at a time in a consecutive order. And at this point where I'm going to take you, we're at the sixth seal. This is at the beginning of the tribulation period. The Antichrist is on the scene. He's coming forth conquering and to conquer. He looks like a good guy at this time. There's still famine in the world. There's wars in the world. There's problems in the world. And you end up now with martyrs, people that are getting sacrificed for their faith in the Lord. And now at this point, now that is tribulation saints being sacrificed. You'll see that in a minute. And in this case, you get to the sixth seal, and it says in verse 12, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said, as Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So as he said to those in Luke, the daughters of Jerusalem, you will cry out for the hills and mountains to cover you. Now in prophecy, something yet future, we see that they are crying out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, first of all, I need to point out to you that you will not be here. You, the church, you are the bride of Christ. And dispensationally, we've already covered the fact that Israel is the bride of the Father. Okay? Under the Old Covenant dispensation, this is clearly delineated for us in Scripture. Now we have this unique group of people, the church. And the church is a peculiar people, just as Israel was, a chosen people that God has elected for his own purposes, and he will make himself known through to the rest of the world. And there will come a day when the church will be taken out of the way, and the 70th week of Daniel 9 that I mentioned earlier is going to start by the removal of the church, and then after these things, these seals begin to open until finally now, the church is not here, but there are going to come individuals that will come to faith, they will be martyred. And then in that period of God's wrath, which is designed specifically for Israel, the unbelieving Gentiles become recipients of it, even in the same way that the believing Gentiles today become recipients of the root and fatness of the promises God made to Israel. The unbelieving Gentiles will become recipients of the wrath God intends for Israel. And why? fools, blind, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, we read. And so during this period of time, the great wrath of God and of the Lamb will be poured out. And I know you won't be here. And how do I know that? Because there is never a day coming, there is no day coming when you, as the bride of Christ, will ever say, hide me from the wrath of my husband. You're the bride. He paid a price for you. The wrath of God was satisfied at Calvary. And these daughters of Jerusalem have opportunity even still. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. What in the world is he saying? If they would only have taken the time, and maybe some did, to think, what is he saying, daughters of Jerusalem? Where else do we read about the daughters of Jerusalem? And think about the fact that they were the bystanders. We can't be bystanders. We must be the participants. Those daughters of Jerusalem should have immediately left the side streets and began following Jesus to Calvary. We'll go with you. Your God is my God. Amen. Great is the day of his wrath. The prophecy is not yet fulfilled. And so when people go to Israel today and they see stones one upon another, and they say, well, see, the Bible failed. Because they think that that was supposed to be fulfilled in 70 AD, or they become preterists, that all of the prophecies are already fulfilled. And then what are we doing today? Well, we must be in the millennium. You've got all kinds of theological problems, eschatological problems. But no, it's because there was a partial fulfillment, but yet a greater fulfillment yet to come. What does this mean to you? Well, for one, it's interesting to me that in the midst of the Passion Week, with all the sufferings of Christ, everything we're watching him go through, the Holy Spirit inspires that is inserted into the Passion now, not just week, but hours, a prophecy of a broken Messiah who had fallen under the weight of his own cross, who needed the assistance of Simon the Cyrene to carry the crossbeam to Golgotha, who has a forerunner running out with a sign, King of the Jews, who has women coming from the side streets seeing the grotesque beaten body of Jesus and no doubt the two thieves. And they're weeping, and Jesus turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for the miseries that will come upon you. In 70 AD, in the partial fulfillment, Josephus writes that there was between 600,000 and 1 million Jews that were killed, because that whole thing took place also at the time of Passover in 70 AD. People from all over the then known world had come in to worship. And mothers, according to Josephus, watched their own children be slain by the sword in front of their very eyes by the Romans. Blessed is the womb that never bore. No wonder he could say that. I can't imagine it. Why? Because you did not know this thy day, the day, the things that make for your peace. He is our peace. Well, guys, here's my takeaway. There's a lot of people today, they watched the movie The Passion of the Christ and they wept emotionally, but still on the side streets when it came to Christ. They saw the death and the burial of Christ, but they did not see the resurrection. They did not embrace what is communicated in the resurrection. He is God incarnate, the image of the invisible God, and we trust in him for salvation. He paid the price for my sin. And Jesus, even in those latter hours, is crying out to these women, daughters of Jerusalem. And today the cry for you and me is the same. In Idaho, we're working diligently to see abortion put to an end in the state of Idaho. But you know what? If we win and abortion is illegal, but we haven't changed the hearts, then the murder is still taking place in the heart. The hearts have to change. You can't be on the side streets. You've got to be his follower, the true follower, the ones that weep in identification with Christ in his sufferings, not who are just observers. And so today is not a day for us to sit back and say, well, it's great. Trump's the president. Now we can coast. No, no. This is a day for us to be all that much more vigilant. While we have opportunity, God, by his grace, gives us opportunity to provoke one another to good works, to be more prayerful, to be more worshipful, to be better students of the Bible, to communicate, and to be more discerning in our times. And I want to leave you with something that'll make some of you uncomfortable, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. Because of the problem with ISIS, because of the problem with Hamas and Al-Qaeda, because of the things that have been brought very firmly to the forefront through President Trump, Islam is going to, for a little while in America, not be an appealing viewed religious group. People are going to have a disdain for Islam. I know that sounds crazy, especially after a president that had a Muslim worldview and did all he could to enhance the Muslim spring, you know, the Arab Spring. But now you've got a president that's outspoken about Islam and says he's going to clean it all up, and there's going to be a certain population of people that still are going to have an ecumenical worldview and a certain amount of people that still are Muslim, but there is going to be a greater and greater disdain in the short term, hear me well, in the short term against Islam. And all the while, the enemy will not sleep. And let me tell you what's coming. Buddhism. Buddhism is coming. And it will be promoted and promoted and promoted. And guys, I've told you this before, the same way that I warned the church and the churches years ago about pop psychology and humanistic psychology, I'm warning you today, Buddhism, Hinduism, Eastern mysticism is coming to the church. And as the same way that Chrislam took hold in some churches, you're going to have people learning to meditate, practice yoga. You're going to have people that are learning mantras. You're going to have all kinds of Eastern thought centering. Be on your guard. This is no time for us to go to sleep and say, hey, we won. Hey, I believe that if anything, God has given us a reprieve for a short time, not so that we say, well, let's lay back. Now is our time to be all that much more vigilant in proclaiming the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a dying world that needs to hear, do not weep for me. Christianity is the number one persecuted religion in the world right now. Did you know that? Number one. When Christians are persecuted, I guarantee you there are some that are saying, don't weep for me. When our brothers and sisters in Bangkok go through the trials, believe me, they could say a lot to us. They want us to go there, but there's a lot they could say to us in these days in which we live. Now is the time for us as Christians, as believers, as leaders, in whatever place you serve, to stand taller than ever, bolder than ever, stronger than ever, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Father, send us forth today in your grace and peace. We thank you for your truth, for your word. And there's not one word in the Bible that isn't meaningful to us. Help us to learn and grow as a result of our study, of the implantation of your truth in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.